Revelation, hear and take heed, and really this comes out of Revelation 1:3 is where we get our title. One of the things, I actually had an opportunity this last week to talk with a young man, and we were talking about the book of Revelation. He's reading it through right now in some of his own personal devotions, and I said, you know, he was talking about the difficulty of reading through Revelation, the prophecies that are associated with it, understanding these prophecies, and for a lot of those reasons, many people just don't even open the book of Revelation. And for a lot of those reasons, there's a lot of churches that don't even go through the book of Revelation. But really, ultimately, when we look at Revelation 1:3, we're reminded that the book was given to us to be a blessing, not to cause heartache and pain and suffering, but to actually be a blessing. And so we have to keep that in mind as we're going through the texts that are at hand. And one of the things that I find interesting about a title like this is that when you're given a message, sometimes it's a message of warning, but that message of warning has the purpose of blessing. Think about that. Why do you put a stop sign at an intersection? Because there might be cross traffic coming the other direction. That warning is a blessing, isn't it? Right? If you have a four-way stop and you have red, yellow, green for lighting, is there a reason why it's even important to have that yellow light to say, hey, you might want to prepare to stop, right? Things are going to happen. It's important to have warnings in life. But those warnings, while we may consider them a drudgery sometimes, especially if you have a little bit more of a lead foot, okay, those warnings are meant to be blessings. And that's part of what we see in the book of Revelation. And we need to learn to take these statements that God is giving us. We need to learn how to hear or see and understand these things. And then to take and heed means to apply those things. So that way the blessing can be recognized, can be realized in our daily life. So today we're going to be looking at the dead church. The dead church, and it's going to be in Revelation chapter 3. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll read our text here in just a small moment. But before we read the text, I want to give you a little background to some of the churches we've been looking at so far. We've been looking at these churches, the seven churches. We've looked at four so far. We've looked at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. Only one of them so far did God have something positive to say without any rebuke, and that was the church in Smyrna. They were known as the loyal church. The church in Ephesus that starts out chapter 2, they're ones with lost love. And this is a danger that I think we need to keep talking about in our churches in America today, because it's just as rotten and vile in God's eyes that your faith is without love as it is a person that has no faith at all. It was seen as vile enough to God that he said, I'm literally going to shut your doors unless that love comes back. There must be a love relationship between me and the Father. He has called me to walk in harmony with him, to have a desire for him. He literally died on the cross to express his love to you and me. It meant that much that he didn't even spare his own son. And so for me to respond with anything less than a love, affection for God, is actually a smack in the face to the one that laid down his own life for you and me. And this is why it's so vile and nasty to God what was happening in Ephesus. And there's a call to turn back, to be the loyal church that Smyrna was. That's why I think we see those contrasted so closely together. Then you have Pergamum. And Pergamum was known as the compromising church. They didn't have a standing ground, if you will. Everything that they had was very shaky in life. And I love seeing all the different ways that Christ is described throughout each one of these. And he comes in, and instead of having this mucky gray water as to figuring out which side of the fence you're on, Christ comes in and he says, I'm going to bring my two-edged sword, that's what I am, and I'm going to divide, and I'm going to make clear, I'm going to make it black and white. Where you've chosen to have it be gray, I'm going to separate and I'm going to make it black and white. And it's interesting to see the characteristics of Christ constantly intertwined with the specific problems of each of these churches. And then we went to Thyatira, and it was fun. I have to say, last week was a blessing to my soul to have my own father here. For many years, he's poured into my life. And it's really a lot of what God has done through him in my life that has given me such a fire to open up God's word. But you have the church in Thyatira, which is the tolerating church. This is the one that knows that sin is going on, but is unwilling to address it. Sin is a big problem. And as the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, it's like a lump of leaven getting into the whole lump of dough, and it's going to work its way through. You can't pretend. Sometimes we get in the habit of pretending that, well, you know, if they're just around enough, if they just hear the message, if they just come to church, and if they just hear enough, by the way, this is going to tie in even to today's message, then eventually they'll repent of their sin. We don't really have to go and address them and have it be awkward. And inevitably what happens instead of them repenting is they pull 10 more with them. And now there's a real problem. It's kind of like that tumor that you're unwilling to cut out in your life. And it just grows. And it takes greater attachment. And now when the surgeon goes in, there's going to be a much larger scar, if it can even all be removed. It's a problem. And so he declares to them, hey, look, now is the time. We need to act against this. We need to deal with the sin inside the church. So that way the church actually looks like the church, the body of Christ, to an unsaved people. That's what's supposed to happen. He reminds us on many occasions as he's writing to these different churches, start and end of the book included, he says on many occasions, he is coming quickly. So in other words, when he gives these directives, we're called to listen to those directives and see them applied now, not to wait, because he is coming quickly and there's a cost in waiting. And he also reminds us that that time is near. They seem like very similar phrases, but he's actually doubling down and he's saying, look, I'm coming quickly. That time is very near. In other words, wake up. Interesting, that's a part of our text today. Let's go ahead and let's read Revelation 3, 1 to 6, now that we've had a little bit of catch up. It says this starting in verse 1 of Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is just such a good text, and for today's time, it's one that we ought to consider very heavily. So I want to go through this a little bit here. We're titling this The Dead Church, The Dead Church. Another way we could title this is The Seeker-Friendly Church. Has anyone ever heard the term seeker-friendly? Yes? Okay. Now, I want to make sure that we understand the term seeker-friendly appropriately. It's where people are developing their church walls when they gather together on Sunday, specifically to reach the unsaved. When we gather together on Sunday, it is under the premise of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, which is that the believers are coming together to remember what Christ has done for them, to encourage each other to walk in those things to the unsaved world, that those people would then know the body of Christ is a group of loving, believing people that profess Christ no matter the circumstances, and that they're welcome to come in and join them in that salvation. Meaning, when we get together, the purpose of us getting together is to encourage and build up each other, love and care for one another. So that way, when the outside world looks through the windows, they say, whatever it is that they have, that's what I want. Now, that does not mean that there might be a visitor or a person that's growing up in the church walls that happens to be sitting in a chair today that doesn't know Christ and they need to hear the gospel message. That's true. But the purpose of getting together as believers is to be edified and built up in the Word of God. So that way you go out with the gospel. Interesting enough, what do you find in seeker-friendly churches most of the time? One of two things. An incredible amount of events, and the church is built on a system of events because that's the only way we'll ever reach the lost is through events. And it just wears on everyone and it burns them all out. Or, secondly, they come to church on Sunday, they get a watered-down message because we don't want to preach anything too hard, and it's for those people that are seeking, that's specifically why we're preaching, which isn't the purpose of gathering as a church body. But that's what they do. And it's for that reason that I want to bring out a few statistics to you this morning that I think are very telling, and I've got them in order for a reason here today. The first one is this. Out of member, regular attending, and involved, and specifically this is in evangelical churches, okay, 55% of members, regular and involved attenders, have an understanding of the true saving faith in Jesus Christ. 45% can't even share what salvation is, even though they're members, regular attenders, and very involved in the local church. This was done by Barna Group. They asked a series of questions as to what is the gospel, and people couldn't even share them in their members, regulars, attenders, and church. There's an agenda that kind of comes behind this, and I want to bring that up in a second. The mission of the church. We kind of just read it in 2 Corinthians 5 and 6, didn't we? Which is the ministry of reconciliation. We're to go out and proclaim that you can be reconciled through the gospel of Jesus Christ unto salvation. That's what God has left us here for. He's declared it, and he's declared it plainly. And yet, when we look at this statistic, only 42% of the same group of people, those evangelicals, members, regulars, attenders, and involved, would actually say that the mission of the church is to reach people with the message of the gospel. In other words, what we see here is this number should be very close, similar together, right? As far as the involvement and understanding your faith and everything else. But you find a little bit of separation in the negative direction. Why do we find that? Because they're told to go in and serve. And in your serving, then you'll get close to God. No, no, no. It's in being close to God that then you learn how to serve. They put the cart before the horse. And that's why these numbers are starting to turn like this. And it'll show up even more drastic when we look at the next one. So this next one, proclaiming Christ. Okay, less than 2% are actively involved in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in evangelical churches today. Less than 2%. So that means all this right here is people that are sitting inside the church walls. Now, I'm not going to say that that is indeed our church, but at the same time, knowing these numbers, we ought to take a heavy look at our own life. When was the last time that you took initiative to start a conversation to proclaim Christ to your neighbor, to your family, to your friend, coworker? Today's Christians, this is one thing that has to do with Christians today, have never been an active part of leading even one person to Christ, 95%. Only 5% have ever in their lifetime been a part of leading someone to Christ. And this is why I want to share with you oftentimes that it is the greatest drug, if that's the thing you want to call it. The greatest addiction I have is seeing people come to know Christ. Because when you see one person come to know Christ, I guarantee you the next thing you're looking for is the next one. And when you see that next one, then you want the next one. Because it is so encouraging to see lives change. That is the ministry of reconciliation. People being changed. My life being changed. Your life being changed. We can be changed. We live in a hopeless world. And we have the ability to offer hope. And yet, less than 2% are willing to talk about the hope they say they possess. What's the reason? What's the reason? These are some numbers I think are worth holding in mind. So again, Sardis, this is the church we're looking at today, the fifth one. So we start in Ephesus, the letters going all the way around. And again, these letters, they're being read. It's all part of one book. The letter's being read every place you go. Everyone's laundry is being aired. There's a direct message to each church, but each church is going to know what the other one was told. That's kind of important. What would be said about Messina? If God chose to write something about Messina and it was passed around, would it be good or bad? What would we get? I think we have something to learn about from these seven churches, and probably it would be aligned with something from these seven churches. So we're at Sardis here, which is a really important city. Obviously, it looks like it's inland, and that's true. But one of the things we're going to find is that it actually had some significant importance to the rest of the known world at that time. This is part of the relic that's still left there. You'll notice that there's a path that's walking into the area of Sardis that's still around. There are many ruins of Sardis that are still around that we can still see. The city itself is not inhabited anymore. There's another city about a mile away from it called Sart, and that's where most of the people have moved to that used to at one point live in Sardis. But Sardis itself is a ghost town now. It's just a place of a whole bunch of relics, if you will. But it was a major trade route from the Aegean coast to the inner Asia Minor. And again, if you can kind of see that area on that map a little bit, maybe we go back here, you kind of see that. Here you have your oceans and everything else. You have the sea, and inside you come in right in through here. And you're going to go right into Asia Minor. And so it was a big trade route that you would have in and through there. Okay. Because of that, it was regional center to commerce, culture, and intellectual exchange. They actually had a few different temples that were present there. But kind of like what you had in Athens, Greece, and you had the Areopagus, and you have a whole bunch of philosophers sitting around. Sardis actually had an area like that too. And I think that's important to know, especially as it relates to this church and the problem that this church had. With that, the city began and was known for a gold refinery. Matter of fact, the very first king was really a man that found a whole bunch of gold in the area of Sardis and ended up formulating a city around it, and he was their king. That happened about 500 BC or so. So they were known for gold and their gold refinery. Matter of fact, many times if a person found gold, they'd send it there to be refined down. And then they're also known for their wool production as well. In addition to that, ideologically, Sardis was known as the melting pot. So go back to that other statement we made about the intellectual gatherings. They were known as a melting pot of its time. They were known for syncretism. The idea behind this today is, well, we're all going to get to heaven at some point. There's many paths, not just one. Really, we have different religions, but we're all really preaching the same God. We just don't know it. And they would talk about all these different things. This came out of their intellect. This was their background. So Jesus' imagery, as we get started here, again, we have this starting in verse 1. The first thing that he says is he's the one that's holding the seven churches. He says in verse 1, he's writing to the angel of the church in Sardis. We know, again, that that's the word messenger, so probably the pastor, the local leader of the church in Sardis. He says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We go back to Revelation 1. We learn that that's the seven churches and the seven leaders of those churches, the seven pastors of those churches. He holds them in his hands. He's the one that holds them. He's the one that has sway and power over them. That's important. It's important for the spot of humility to recognize who it is that has power over you. That's a good thing. The second thing that he says is, I'm the one who knows the deeds and works of the local church. What does he say here? He says, I know your deeds. That word, eido, it means that he has perception, deep perception into not just what it is that you're doing, but why you're doing it. He has the ability to see the motivation of your heart. The thoughts and the intentions of your soul. Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us that he does just that. Through the power of his word and through the sight that he has, he can literally see to the aspect of why you're doing what you're doing, even though you haven't spoken it to one person. He knows exactly why you're doing what you're doing. He goes on, he says, that you have a name, that you are alive. Notice this public name. You have a name. You have a name among the people. Oh man, those are great people. But you are in fact dead. And so the third thing that he says, he's the one that knows the public relations, the PR of who you are, and he's also the one that knows the spiritual reality of who you are. I don't know about you, as wonderful as those terms could be, if you're the church in Sardis and you hear those statements right up front there, and you know that the God of the heavens is declaring to you that he knows your motivations. He knows your thought life. He knows every bit of who you are. He knows why you do what you do. And you hear him say to you very plainly, I know you look good on the outside, like you Pharisee, you whitewashed tomb. On the inside, you're dead. This sounds like a very hard message up front, but I want to submit to you today that this is the message of grace. Because grace is founded on truth. And a person that doesn't recognize a need before a holy God will never come to salvation. So by God's grace, he does the hard job of declaring to us first and foremost what we actually are. So that way we understand the value of what it is that we're being called to. And he says this in verse 2. He says, wake up. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. I find this really interesting. If we study the seven churches, there's a call to action in each of the seven churches. Even the ones that are faithful and good have a call to action of some sort. But here's the interesting thing about this church. He goes right from declaring who he is to immediately a call to action. Now we need to ask the question, why would he do that? Why would he do that? Because he knows he's working with dead, spiritually dead people. Their greatest need isn't to figure out a get well program or 10 steps to better living. If you had a person that died of a cancer, deep cancer, a big tumor in their soul or whatever, and they're dead, they're in the tomb and they're laying there, what good is it to remove the tumor, the cancerous tumor? It doesn't matter. They have to be given life first. That's the most important thing. Why would he give them any other directive? Because they're dead. He's saying, you need to be made alive. That's what he's telling them. You must be made alive. Wake up. So the quickest call to action starts with the word wake up. And I find this really interesting because the word itself in the Greek is gregorio, and it means to wake or to awake. But I find this really interesting because it's actually preceded by a word that we don't read in English, but it's there. It's present in the Greek. And it's actually ginomai. And ginomai means to become or to exist or to arise. This actually implies something very important. They had no spiritual being unless it was gifted to them. They had to be made alive. They had to be made to exist. And he's saying, Christ is saying to them, I want to make you alive. Wake up. Wake up. Answer the call. Today's the day. Today's the day. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. Go ahead and turn back there for just a second. I want to bring a truth out. And as you're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, I want you to consider who this is actually written to. This is the church in Corinth. They're a messed up church, but they're also the longest lasting church of the New Testament age that we're aware of. Think about that. The most messed up church, the one least likely to succeed, becomes the most successful of the New Testament era. That's incredible. Sardis ended up lasting, by the way, until about the end of the 300s AD. So about the end of the 4th century AD. And then it was no longer, there was no church there anymore. There is a small remnant of believers in the area of Sart, 1 mile away. So potentially a remnant remained around, as we kind of see in that text. But consider 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the audience. The audience is the church. The message is being given to the church in Corinth. And Paul is writing to them. And he says, working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, meaning to hold it captive and to not blurt it and let it out. 2 Corinthians 1 tells us that God is the God of all comfort, that he who comforts you, you're to take that comfort and you're to bestow that same comfort, let it overflow out of you to those around you. That's when it's not in vain, when it literally just exudes out of who you are. But instead, they're holding it captive. And he's saying, that's vanity. To receive this such a great gift and to hold it in? No. He says, let it out. And he says that in verse 2. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What is he saying? He's saying, this is the message that the church ought to proclaim. We go out to proclaim this. The problem in Sardis is that there was only a few people inside the church walls that were actually saved. And so now they're being called to recognize, go to those people that are sitting around you, and instead of saying, well, I'll wait for the preacher to say just the right words, take the initiative, go to them and tell them, don't you know your life is at stake? Wake up today. Today, today is the day. Speaking with intentionality. That's what it's saying. If you have your Bible, go ahead and go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and 25 are two chapters that speak a ton to the second coming of Christ. And they're a lot of fun to work through. I hear people's thoughts of these chapters all the time. They're quite plain. If you're willing to take God's word as it is, you'll understand it a lot better. But if you try to put your own twists and turns into it, it will be confusing because you've confused it. Just plain and simple. But listen to Matthew chapter 24, 42 and 43, and then we're going to fast forward to one verse in 25 as well. We actually see this word for wake up used very punctually by Christ. He says this, therefore be on the alert. That's the term right there. To literally be awake, to be awakened and to bear being and to have life declares that you must be on the alert. In other words, if you're coasting through Christianity, there's a lot of questions you ought to be asking your own self in examination between you and God. Therefore, be on the alert, he says, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. This sounds a lot like our text now. Beware, because the day is coming quickly. The time is near. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at the time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. But he wasn't. And would not have allowed his house to be broken into. And unfortunately, it was. Go to chapter 25 and verse 13. Be on the alert then, it says in verse 13. That's the term again. For you do not know the day nor the hour. So he says, wake up and take it serious. Wake up. This call is to save lives. This message is to put a warning sign in front of everyone and say, look, there's a blessing in listening to this, heeding the message, not just seeing the sign, but following its directive. And there's a blessing to it. The second thing that he says is strengthen. So out of the calls that he makes here to action, the second thing he says is strengthen that which remains. The word strengthen is the word sterizo. And it means to set fast or firm. This would be like that song we just sang, hold fast. I love 1 Peter 3:15. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. And in it, the startup of that phrase in that verse is, sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's what it says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That word sanctify, we often think of just cleanse. That's not it. It means to be set apart, but it's not just set apart either. It's also above. It's above everything in my life. Christ is Lord in my life. I know it. I hold fast to that truth. Everything that I do flows through the truth that Christ is indeed Lord and Savior of all things. And it's out of that that I can actually give a proper defense. Why? Because I can stand firm. I can stand fast. Go to Romans 16. Romans 16. A good summation of this point. Again, Romans is a letter by Paul written to Rome. We were talking about this among the guys downstairs today for a short bit. And it's written from God's view. But Paul is closing out this letter and he wants them to have a snapshot of the message in just three verses. And he says, now this, now to him, God and God alone, who is able to establish you. So who makes you firm and fast? God does. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of Christ, obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. So what is God's work that he's doing in your life? He's saying out of everything that he does in Christ, everything that he does, his purpose is to cause you to stand, but specifically to stand firm. So don't just wake up, be sure about it. Be certain. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Be absolutely certain. And again, there's a danger in not. Let's go back to our text here, Romans 3. Revelation 3, excuse me. The next thing that he talks about here is that these things, they're about ready to die. And again, he's already declared, he's coming quickly. He's already declared that he can see the inner workings of every person. He can see their heart. He can see their motivations. He's saying, don't you realize what's at stake? People are going to die, and they're going to be eternally separated from a holy God. And it's not the separation itself as much as it is also the condemnation that goes with the separation. They have an eternal torment in hell. A condemnation that we were due to. But by the saving grace of God in our lives, he brought us to salvation so that we can wake up, so that we can stand firm. But others are dying. Don't you care that people are dying? The time is near and death is indeed looming. And then he makes a final statement in verse 2. The deeds are not yet complete in the sight of God. I put a statement up here real quick here before we go to our next calls of action. The message of hope in this is that God is not done yet. He's not done yet. I mentioned to you the refuge. It is so fun to read our missionary board and to read about people that are coming to Christ, the work that God is doing all around the globe. Why not Messina, Iowa? Why not right here? Why not Atlantic? Why not Fontenelle? Why not name the towns right here? Why not here? He's the same God there as he is here. He wasn't done with Sardis. And by the way, there was many that would get saved eventually through the ministry that kept going there at Sardis for several hundred years after the letter. It did initially take a lot of discipline to actually go in and to realize, hey, we've got a problem here. We've got dead people in the church calling themselves alive. They're walking dead people. And he's saying, this is a problem. And it needs to be addressed, and needs to be addressed today. So now we have our next call to action, and it starts in verse 3. And I want to read verse 3 here, and then I'll give you a call to action on this part as well. It says, so remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I am coming to you. That second part is a continuation of the warning, where before it might have been reddish yellow, now it's blaring red, beating right in your face. He's saying, I am coming. I'm coming. I'm coming quick. And by the way, it might even catch you off guard because you're so dead. So what is the call to action that he gives prior to that? Well, it's three things. Remember, repent, and reengage. The first thing he says, remember. Remember what it is that you were taught. How you're a sinner in need of salvation. And then you're to repent, you're to receive that, and to have God create a true change in your life. If there's no change in your life, if you think that you can come to Christ, come as you are, and leave the same, you're greatly mistaken. When you are saved by the grace of God, there's something placed in the person that says, I need change. And you know what? They learn to be glad about it. They're glad when God does his changing work because they know how hopeless they are without him. It may not always be that way, but in time, they learn to see godly change as a good thing in their life. So they remember, they repent, and by the way, they also re-engage. They become an active part of proclamating the gospel around the entire globe. They join in the work of Christ. The work that Paul did is the work that's still being done today. There's still an offer to join in all of this work that's taking place. I want you, as I go through verse 4 here, I want you to have these three up in front of you because I think they're very important to take very serious in our own lives today. Is there something, have I gotten off the bandwagon? Have I been loose about the proclaiming of the gospel? I should remember what God has called me to in a task as well. I should repent if I haven't been letting that task be lived out in my daily life. And then I should re-engage in that daily task that God has assigned. And praise God, he's never done with you because he's a great employer. Verse 4, one of the things I learned about verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. This is the remnant. This is the remnant. The term not soiled their garments, this actually ties back to Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, where, you know, your works, God knows them. He knows that they're like filthy rags. He literally sees them as vile rags. Repulsive. They smell and look nasty. There is nothing good about them. The term there is one that's quite grotesque, actually. He sees them as absolutely nasty. He's saying that there's a small group of people that desire to not have soiled garments. 1 Peter 1:15 to 16 reminds us to be holy because God is holy, and he's our heavenly Father. And as he is holy, we're called to be holy too. Well, I won't be that till I'm in heaven. So he'll just make me that. No, God is calling you today to live a holy lifestyle. He can do his changing work in you. Walking in the Spirit is something that displays the fruit of the Spirit. And he can do that in you today. There's a promise that's also put in here that they're going to walk with God. They're going to be clothed with white, and they're also promised that they're found worthy. Think about this. Go to Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 33. This is a great text. Matthew 10. By the way, it's also one of the hardest texts, I think. We have a lot of people in this community that have a lot of family relationships all around. And it's very easy for us because out of sight, out of mind, in sight, in mind, okay? To see the person that's extended blood relative of ours as very important. And I'm not saying that they're not important. But your spiritual family is actually indeed closer than your blood family. I think that that's an important truth that we need to understand from Scripture. When you're part of the kingdom of God, you're not a part of the kingdom of this world. The things of this world, Jesus said, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. If my kingdom were of this world, he told Pontius Pilate, then my angels would already be down here. They'd be fighting. But my kingdom isn't of this world. And that's the eternal kingdom. So this is what it says, Jesus says in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will, promise, also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, by the way, do you have to physically talk a denial of God to fit this category? No, you can walk a denial of God too. That could be people even right inside our regular gathering church walls, can't it? Unwilling to express and confess Jesus. Why? Out of the fear of man. Did you know that that's Matthew chapter 13? That's the seed that's choked up by thorns. The pressure and the enticement of this world chokes them out. Hard message, but it's a warning to us to bear blessing. I will also, Jesus says, deny him before my Father who is in heaven. It's to that that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't I do a lot of great church work? Didn't I show up when the doors were open? And he's going to tell them, get away from me, you doer of iniquity. I never knew you. But instead, Jesus says here in Revelation chapter 3 that the remnant, those that profess him, confess him here on earth, that they have a promise that they will be found worthy and he will confess them to the Father. He is going to confess them to the Father. I don't know about you, but that's, if there's something I'm longing for, it's on that day to be confessed to the Father. And so he calls us to a holy lifestyle and to walk without soiled garments, to walk holy, and to proclaim, be engaged in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's three things that come out of this. The overcomers are given, first off, the name the remnant. In the Old Testament, we see the name the remnant. Here, the same term for the remnant is really used for the few. So they're the remnant. They're the few that are dressed in white. They're promised that they're going to be dressed in white. That's what we learn in verse 5. For he who overcomes, thus will be clothed in white garments. There's your assimilation. They're going to be the remnant. The second thing that we see is that they're the promised. It says, I will not erase his name from the book of life. They bear the promise eternally. They're eternally his, never to be separated. And finally, hand in hand with that is they become the confessed. the confessed by Christ. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The overcomers have some incredible promises. But by the way, these promises, these overcomers, notice that this is the gift of salvation. This is the gift of salvation. He's speaking to a dead church and he's saying, don't you want this? Why do you have to die when you could live? Ezekiel 33:11. Why are you choosing to stay dead when you could live? Nonetheless, live abundantly. Verse 6, he closes and he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to take this real quick here. Closing words of the Spirit. When we think about the book of Revelation, we actually find this statement at the end of each of the seven churches. We could actually put the next phrases that I put up here, we could put them hand in hand with each one of the seven churches. The first thing that we have in closing as a takeaway from these things is to hear the word of God. Revelation or Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. The very first thing that we're called to do is to hear the word of God, the proclamation of God. There's a reason why he gave you this book, so that you would know him, what he desires of you, what he wants out of your life, how he's given you meaning, worth, and purpose, how he built you unique for his purposes, for his glory, and by the way, also for your benefit, praise God. So he's told us, hear the word of God. Secondly, he said, receive the word of God. When you hear these things, what do you do with them? Do you shove them off and you say, well, you know what, another day? He says, I'm coming quickly. Well, yeah, but maybe not as soon as I think you're going to. It's probably still 100 years off. It's been a few thousand, so it's probably another 100 years off. He's saying, no, today, receive it today. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Today's the day. Receive the word. Take it in. This word receive, by the way, when he's talking about the word receive, it doesn't mean in general like you hand me a gift and I take it and I set it on the podium and I kind of go like this. Well, I've received the gift from you. No. This word receive means to take in and to cherish. It has more to do with the soul than it does the physical grabbing. That's kind of an interesting thing to be able to note. And then the third thing we see is live the word of God. So he's calling me to hear the word of God. In hearing the word of God, he calls me to receive the word of God. And thirdly, he calls me to live the word of God. He knows your actions. He knows your heart. He knows if there's a person sitting here today that is really good at playing the part, but indeed doesn't have him. I was sharing with a person this last week. I'm fired up. Whenever someone comes to know Christ as Lord and Savior, I'm telling you, like, I'm honestly looking for the next one. That's truthfully exciting to me. And I don't know how to express this to you, but whenever I hear of a person that's passed away that doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, my grandfather's face comes to mind. An eternity in hell of a person that I knew, that I loved. Do you share the gospel because you really, indeed, love the person next to you? And you know the saving grace of God. You know what he's called you to. You know the abundance of it. And you know the promises that come with it. They're so wonderful and so great. I can speak with hope. I can speak with excitement. The question is, will you? You're hearing the word of God. Now, are you going to receive the word of God? And if you receive the word of God, are you going to live the word of God? Let's pray.